our strong sovereign and our ever-blessed God, we would lift our voice in praise this night, for you, by your name, you have saved, you have helped, you have drawn, and you have delivered. Oh Lord, yours is a strong hand. High is your right hand. You have a mighty arm. And Lord, we would give you thanks that in your infinite kindness and mercies, you have reached down. You have reached down into the mire of the pit. And you have lifted us out of the miry clay and set our feet upon the rock, making our steps secure. Lord, have you not looked upon us in our depth of deceitfulness and sin? Lord, our hearts are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And you have healed us that we might be healed. You have saved us that we might be saved. You have looked upon us with our breaking of your law. You have looked upon us in our spiritual paralysis. And you have healed and you've made us whole. Lord Jesus, you have spoken. And Lord, how that word of grace, that word of sweet, arresting, saving grace, Lord, how it has brought healing to our souls. And so we ask, Lord, on this night that you would give us by your Spirit to not only feel deeply the weight of sin, we pray that you would give us to behold the weight of glory, the glory of your Son, the glory of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would give us such a dominant vision of the beauty of Jesus. O Lord, that such a purifying sight would expel our corruption, our distrust, our unbelief. Lord, just as we prayed this morning, we pray that you would arise and defend your cause. We pray that you would arise and let your enemies be scattered. Let the enemies of distrust and unbelief, Lord, let them be routed under your spoken word, under the beauty and the weight and the glory of your vision. Lord, we pray that on this night your words might be found and that we would eat them. We ask that you would revive your church in the midst of the years. That you, the hope of Israel, our Savior in time of trouble, that you would not be as a stranger in this land. Lord, that you would visit your people. Lord, that you would visit us with an overpowering sense of your presence and your glory. Lord, let your truth, Lord, let it be planted and molded and pressed down upon our conscience and our mind, our will, our affections. Oh, gracious God, you alone can do this work. Salvation belongs to you. And so we pray, Lord, that you would take your law and write it upon our hearts. We pray that you would give us such a strong, firm and certain trust in your promises, Lord, that our roots would run deep into the soil of Christ, Lord, that we might be as that tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in each season. We ask, Lord, that you would give us such a strong and firmly rooted trust that our leaves would not wither in time of heat, or that our fruit would not die in time of drought, but rather, Lord, that we would stand, and that we would stand firm with uplifted hand pointed to the one who lives forever. We ask, Lord, that you would revive a love for the Sabbath. Oh Lord, how we love you, how we cherish your person, your word, your works. We pray, oh Lord, that that love for you would translate to a love for the Lord's day. Oh Lord, that on this day, this day of all days, you would meet with your children and that you would heal us. Lord, that you would restore us and make us whole. Lord, there's so much filth, so much that needs to be removed. We pray that you would do the work and that you would heal. We pray, Lord, that you would teach us what it is to humble ourselves under your mighty hand. Lord Jesus, that we would look to you and your holiness and your majesty, your love, and that we would be humbled to the dust under such a vision. But then, Lord, we pray that you'd give us a firm and certain trust that you are one who raises your people from the grave. You raise us to walk in newness of life. We ask your blessings, Lord, to fall on this assembly here tonight. We pray, Lord, for the children. Lord, that they would know you, that they would trust you, that they would fear you, that they would not fear man, that they would not fear the world, but that they would walk in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Lord, give these sons and daughters to know the comfort of the Holy Spirit. We ask your blessings to fall on husbands and fathers. Lord, give us to lead with a drawn sword, that defending against all assaults from the evil one. We ask that you would bless the wives and mothers here. And the Lord, would you give them such a strongly anointed grace to persevere, to endure, to love. We ask your blessings, Lord, for those who are unmarried. We pray that you would give them such a purity of heart and vision for your glory, oh God, that they would capture every second for the majesty of Christ. And oh Lord, that you would use their gifts, their passions, their drive, Lord, use them for your honor. Use them in your church. We love you. Gracious God, how deeply we love your name. We love your Son. And we pray that tonight you would show us what it is for your kingdom to be established. Show us what it is to trust your providence, to seek your face, and to follow your lead. And all these things we leave with you in your strong and mighty name, O Lord Jesus. Amen. You may be seated. Turn with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to 2 Samuel. Now to 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we'll begin reading with the verse that we left with in this past Lord's Day evening. We'll start with verse 12 and we'll read through to verse 25. There are degrees of assurance which the Lord gives. There are degrees of confidence and trust. We go through seasons, and sometimes that confidence, sometimes that assurance is stronger than others. Sometimes our faith is real. It just needs to be strengthened a bit. David has known. He has known that the decree of the Lord is that he is the anointed king of Israel. He is the one. He is the one to take the lead. He is the one to lead his people. But there's something about being anointed over all the tribes. David has had to wait. The life of David shows you what it is to wait. He has had to wait long for the fulfillment
of that promise, that He would be the anointed King. And there's something about His being established as King over all the tribes. There is something about He and His men taking the stronghold of Zion. There's something about that sequence of events that leads Him to say in verse 12, leads the divine author to say in verse 12, David knew that the Lord had established him King over Israel. So he knows, not only intellectually, he knows deeply in his bones, this is exactly what the Lord has brought about. I want you to track with me what happens in this text. David's kingdom is a picture, it is a type of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you and I to follow what it is for the kingdom of the anointed to be established. What does it mean for David's kingdom? What does it mean for the kingdom of Christ to be established? What does that look like? And what are the mechanisms to bring that about? So beginning with verse 12, then we're going to read through to verse 25. And David knew that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron. And more sons and daughters were born to David. And these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shammua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Eliada, and Eliphelet. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. But David heard of it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" And the Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And David came to Baal-perazim, and David defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood." And therefore the name of that place is called Baal-perazim. And the Philistines left their idols there, and David and his men carried them away. And the Philistines came up yet again and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. And when David inquired of the Lord, he said, "You shall not go up, go around to their rear, and come against them opposite the balsam trees. And when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then rouse yourself, for then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And David did as the Lord commanded him, and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. All right, so I want you to think about that question with me. How is it that the kingdom is established? And even more specifically, thinking of David as a type of Christ and his kingdom as a picture and as a type of the kingdom of Christ. How is the kingdom of the anointed going to be established? How is it going to be rooted? And the first thing I want you to hear is that the kingdom is established with imperfection. It is established with deeply embedded imperfection. David is a type of Christ. He is not Christ himself. And because of that, we have this honestly rather surprising insertion here. Verses 13 through 16, you have a record of David's polygamy and some of the children that were born. What do you make of this? Kingdom's being established. He and his men, they have taken the stronghold of Zion. Zion, which will be a picture of what the church is. Even the vocabulary is taken up in the New Testament that you have not come to Mount Sinai, to the mountain that blazes with fire and with lightning. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And yet, here is this record that this man after God's own heart, okay, yes, his first wife is taken from him. Granted. His family life, his married life did not begin well. And his first wife is taken. But then he's given Abigail. Abigail, this jewel and gem of a lady who understands his task and his mission, who exhorts him, "You will fight the battles of the Lord." And then he adds, and he multiplies wives and concubines, clearly going against the principles that we've seen in Genesis. One man, one woman, one flesh. And here you have this seeming overturning of the creation ordinance of marriage. What are you and I to do with this? Kingdom is established, but it is not a perfect kingdom. The way Jesus explains it in the parables, there are wheat and tares mixed together. Not all Israel, not all those who are called Israel are Israel. There is a mixture. There's a mixture not only in Israel itself and in the membership of the church. Y'all, if you and I are honest, there is a mixture deeply within our own hearts. Perfection is not to be seen in this life. And every single age of the church has its blind spots and its areas that are prone to sin. What was in David's heart that moved him to be discontent with Abigail, that he had to have more? Well, it's the same seeds of discontent that we saw in Adam this morning. He longs for more, to know more than what God had given. It's the same seeds in your heart and mine. And we long for more. If your sins and mine were recorded for the rest of history to read, what would future generations say? I don't think we should take the records of David in 2 Samuel and use him as a whipping post. Plenty of people will do so. Yes, he is a type of Christ, but he is not Christ himself. He's a deeply flawed man. and yet he is listed as a man after God's own heart. The kingdom is established with imperfection, and that is what moves you and me to cry out so deeply for the forgiveness of sin and the purification of our hearts, and for him to search us and to know us, to see if there be any wicked way in us. Look, polygamy is inexcusable. Overturns the creation ordinance. But it does show us the Lord is able to use deeply flawed men and women for his glory. These children would be used of the Lord. In the immense grace of God, they will be used. Solomon will be used. Born of an improper union. Our God is a gracious God indeed. But the kingdom is being established with imperfection. Wheat and tares. Even in the heart of the man who pursues hard after God himself. The second thing I want you to see is that this kingdom, the kingdom of the anointed, is established under the providence of God. Now notice this. Okay, listen to verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. When did the Philistines make their search? When did they seek to track him down? Was it when he was ruling over one tribe of Israel? No, in the providence of God, they don't make this attempt against David until he's ruling over all of Israel. Now, what was it that held them back from tracking him down when he was small and weaker? Now he has all 12 tribes behind him. Why would they wait? Unless it is under the restraining hand of the Lord, the providence of God, his hand is over all of history. Why do they come in verse 17 rather than a couple of chapters earlier? It is all in the providence of God. Look, the kingdom of Christ, it is established under his sovereignty, the Lord of history. He's the one moving the pieces. He's the one crossing paths. He is the one appointing. And he is the one who does the work. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. It's not you will build my church. It's not you will build your church. It is I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. There is a deep... Just don't miss this point. When Calvin's preaching on this passage, he talks for a while on the providence of God and how the kingdom of Christ is established under the providence, the sovereign purpose of God, even the restraining hand of God. So yeah, there's a lot going on in the world tonight. And going back to this morning, why is the world the way it is? Why are you and I the way we are? Well, we are because Adam was lured into sin. And the world is now fallen. But you don't forget this point, that the kingdom is being established. And evil is, and it has been, restrained. Now, the world's not as bad as it could be. So we have the kingdom is being established with imperfection under the providence of God. And because David believes in the providence of God, because he trusts in the sovereignty of God. What is providence? It's God's most holy, wise, powerful, preserving, governing all his creatures, all their actions. Because David believes that, his kingdom will be established not only with providence, but it will also be established with petitions, with prayers, with strong cries ascending before God. So listen to this language. David, verse 19, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand?" That's the first attack. Later, there's the second attack from the Philistines. The world, it keeps coming. Evil maintains its attacks. Evil doesn't fatigue. Righteousness does, because your work is harder. Someone told me, sitting across a breakfast table years ago, and he was exactly right. Evil doesn't fatigue. It just keeps coming. How does David respond the second time? He calls, he asks, David inquired, verse 23. David inquired of the Lord. Okay. You and I have to understand something about prayer. We have to understand, this is a vital, vital point. Prayer does not simply change us. It is actually used by the sovereign God to accomplish His will. What an astounding thought. Lord over history, turning the wheels. Nothing happens without God willing it to happen in the way that it happens. And yet, what are the tools that He uses? He uses your petitions and mine, that His kingdom would come, that His will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. He uses our petitions. He uses the cries of His people, and a strong, deep commitment to providence drives that devotion to prayer. Why are we so focused on prayer? Specifically, public prayer, corporate prayer, prayer meetings where people gather together. We're not just praying on our own, but we gather together to cry out unto Him. Why do we believe so strongly in prayer? Well, because this is what God uses to accomplish His will. The apostles, that they gather together to pray, they don't lift a finger without consulting the will of the Lord, without inquiring of Him. They won't replace Judas without gathering together, seeking Him with one heart and soul, asking Him to lead. When they're persecuted, when they're undergoing opposition, fierce physical, political opposition, how do they respond? They gather together and they pray. And they pray and they sing the Psalms in Acts chapter 4. This is what you and I have to remember. God actually hears, and He actually uses your petitions. Broken and stammering though they may be, He uses your petitions and mine in His purposes for His glory. David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go up against the Philistines?" You can't pray too much. You can say that individually, you can also say that corporately. We can't pray too much. Because when you pray, you are declaring your absolute dependence upon Him. David and his people are being attacked. Their very life is being threatened. And how do they respond? They respond by seeking the Lord. Now, we have our very souls are being attacked and assaulted. How do you respond? God, there is a spiritual battle. Do you know there is a spiritual war that is going on in heavenly places? There are unseen forces that are at work. God, there are deep conflicts between what is right and what is wrong, what's true and what's false. There is a spiritual battle that is taking place. And God, is this not something that will stir you to the core, that He actually uses your petitions in those spiritual wars, those spiritual battles?
David inquired of the Lord. That's why we pray. That's why we have prayer meetings. We are declaring our absolute dependence. We have nothing, absolutely nothing to offer. We're doing well financially as a congregation. The Lord is blessed. Denominationally, we're doing well. But y'all, without the anointing hand of the Spirit, where does it go? What's it for? Oh, how urgently we need the Spirit. And so we pray. We pray that souls would be gathered. We pray that the enemy would be routed. Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? We pray that households would be reordered. We pray that our vocations, our callings in life would be clear. We pray that obstacles would be overcome, not so that we can live a more comfortable life, but so that He would be honored and glorified. We pray that He would give us boldness in speaking the Word. We do pray. We pray that this room would be the place to be on the Lord's Day evening. Why? For our own name? No. For His honor. For His glory. For the honor of the One who is Lord of the Sabbath. We pray these things. The kingdom of Christ is established. Yes, there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of imperfection in the church. And so the question for you and me is, can we be as patient with the church as He has been with us? Kingdom's being established under His providence. Do you trust His sovereign will, His sovereignty, that He is doing the work and He goes before us? And can you and I commit to cry out to Him, to pray, to seek His will, seek His face? He actually hears. Look, Elijah prays that it wouldn't rain, and it doesn't rain. So James, the way James applies that, James takes this Old Testament record and he applies it to the New Testament church, and he says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. It is effective. The way the 19th century Presbyterian John Girardeau put it in a sermon on the effectiveness of prayer, he says, this is what God uses. He uses prayer to secure His intervention. There is something about prayer. There's something about it in His divine economy and how He works. He so ties history to the prayers of His people. He will not execute His decree unless the means have been employed. That's how He gives the Holy Spirit. Jesus says to His disciples, if you who are evil know how to give the good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? We absolutely need, in a desperate way, the anointing of the Spirit for this work to work. And so we fall on our face, crying out unto Him, will you give them into my hand? So we pray. Well, that's biblical truth applied in church life together. That's our program. We pray. I also want you to see, though, His kingdom is established, last of all, through trust. A deep, anchored trust. A trust in His command and a trust in His promise. David asked, shall I go up against the Philistines? Verse 19, will you give them into my hand? And what does the Lord say? How does the Lord respond?
How does he respond? The Lord said to David, "Go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand." And then in verse 23, when the Philistines are at it again, David inquired of the Lord. He said, "You shall not go up. Don't do that. Don't do the same thing this time. You go around behind. And when you hear the tops of the trees, that's the signal. The Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines." And verse 25, David did as the Lord commanded him. The kingdom of Christ is established through trust. Trust in His promises and trust in His commandments. Trust that He will use His Word. Trust that the Holy Spirit will use the truth, read, preached, prayed, sung. Trust that He will use your petitions. Trust that He will use all of these things in His glory, in His purposes, under His providence. You trust His commandments, that His commandments are good, and He would never command you wrong. He would never direct you wrong. You trust His commands. David did as the Lord commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. So the key is that you and I have a stronger, more fortified trust in His goodness and His promises. And that is what moves you and me to fight more valiantly to the very end. It's what keeps you going. What is it that keeps your feet moving? When everything in you wants to quit, what keeps you moving is you have a strong, anchored trust. And when your trust is not strong and it is not anchored, you have a faithful Savior whose trust is anchored on your behalf. And He makes intercession for you with groans that are too deep for words. When Satan desires to have you, that he would sift you like wheat, what does Jesus do for you? He says to Peter, "I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail." So, when you and I look around at the state of things, not only in the world, but in the pews, and when you and I grow weary and our endurance grows weak, look to Him. Look to the One who intercedes on your behalf. When your trust feels weak, it's not okay for your trust to be weak. But look to Him. Trust the One whose faith, and make no mistake about it, the Lord Jesus, fully God and fully man, the Lord Jesus had a faith. He had a trust. Look to the One whose trust endured and endures. Look to the One who makes intercession for you. Your faith will grow weak and it will run on empty. I cannot stress this enough. Look to Him. In your prayers for the revival and reformation of the church, look to Him that He would strengthen your faith. And David had felt so deeply these truths that when the Lord broke through as a flood of waters, in verse 20, what does David do? David names the place. He ascribes no honor to himself, no victory in his own name. What does he say? He said, "The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood, and therefore the name of that place is called Baal Perazim." When you have known and felt the grace of God, you want it to be publicly known. You want it to be proclaimed. You want coming generations to know it and to see it. You want the depth of what you yourself have experienced. You want it to be felt and the ripples to be felt from one generation to the next. And so he names the place. That's why names and monuments are important.
You want these things to be remembered from one generation to the next, not unto our glory, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name be the glory. That's the battle cry of the church, to God's glory alone. The Lord has broken through. The Lord has burst through my enemies before me like a bursting flood. So pray for the revival of the church. Pray for the reformation of the church. Pray that the kingdom would be more and more established and advanced. Pray that the tent would lengthen its cords, strengthen its stakes, in the language of Isaiah. Pray that more souls would be drawn to the light of Christ. You pray those things, trusting His providence. Pray that our blind spots would be purified and rooted out. Pray that we would be more and more reformed according to His will and His words. Pray. And when the Lord bursts through like a flood, or, you know, when He just gives you a little, just a sliver of a success, give Him the glory. But even if you must be that weeping prophet as Jeremiah and you see no success, you give Him the glory nonetheless. That coming generations would know that this is a God worthy of praise, whether things are going well or not. David inquired of the Lord. David did as the Lord commanded and struck down the Philistines from Geba to Gezer. Amen. Would you pray with me? Our most merciful Father, Lord, we would bow before You on this night. And Lord, we do long for Your kingdom to be strengthened, for it to be advanced, for Your name to be honored and glorified. And Lord, we confess, we believe Your promises. But Lord, help our unbelief. Teach us to pray. Teach us to trust. And to You alone be the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.